We'll cling to the Word of God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So, this is historic, right? I've never done a two-part sermon, ever, in like over 10 years. I've never done that. And this technically isn't really a two-part sermon. It's just that when I was preparing it, I realized that the theme kind of carried. Other than that, it's a completely different sermon. But the theme kind of carried from last week's sermon, so we're gonna roll with that. But it's going to be mostly in our reading for Hebrews, which also Thomas didn't mess up on the screen. It was a little bit differently. We had a glitch with the reading program this week, and so there was different options, so that's why it started halfway through the reading. So you had either option. I actually like the way that it was put up there better, but that was just a glitch on my part. It wasn't Thomas's reading that messed up. It was me. But it says on verse 7, Hebrews 4:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." And then it goes on to say, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him." Well, it's usually a very complicated verse for a lot of people because, number one, it says that Jesus gave up loud cries when he was in distress. And then God heard him and saved him from death. Well, that's confusing because a lot of people that suffer will say things like, "God, please pray that I don't die." But in this case, Jesus dies, right? So how does God save him from death? And it's actually very simple, but it's also very profound what the scriptures are saying there, is that he saved him from ultimate death, right? That's what we're going to celebrate Easter. That's why all these readings are kind of very cherry-picked for that reason. That in Easter, he's going to save him from the grip of death, right? He's going to raise him up on Easter Sunday. And so even though he cried, his cries were heard, and ours are as well. And this is what this is about, the humanity of Jesus. Christ is our merciful high priest, as it mentions, is a man like ourselves, and he shows us how pure and perfect and obedient and patient a human life could be. Scripture says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and he was in all points tempted like we are tempted, yet without sin. Which is another also very confusing sermon, confusing scripture, I should say. He did not permit either temptation or suffering to sway him from his obedience to God. Nothing could change him. He would rather fast in the wilderness with the wild beasts than give in to temptation. He would rather suffer and sweat blood in the agony of Gethsemane in the garden than to oppose his Father's will. That's how strong Jesus' will was to fight temptation. And having such experience of duty and temptation and suffering, he learned how difficult human virtue is, what we all strive to be as human beings. How much grace and strength it requires to actually do the will of God. Jesus knows how to do that. And this is how great that the incarnation is. That we talk about it during Christmas, which is important, right? The Word becomes flesh. We just talked about it during the Creed. It's why we actually have a profound bow, the liturgical expression of that, when it says, "and he became man." This concept that God actually condescends to become man, right? Human. Big deal. And sometimes we overlook that. It gives us a perfect human example. That's why he becomes incarnate, to give us a human example. He does not just talk of holiness. He doesn't just describe it in a book, but he embodies it in his life. And no other religion has that. No other faith expresses it like that. Only Christianity. He comes into a sinful world, and this is important, not as a holy God, but as a holy man. Yes, he is God, but he always was a holy God. He was always the non-incarnate or the disembodied Word. We knew that. But now he enters into time and space as a holy man. So that if we would be holy, we only have to walk, as Scripture says, even as he walked. We learn duty from his obedience. We learn love from his love. We learn toughness from his toughness as men. We learn sensitivity from his sensitivity, right? As women, either way, it goes back and forth. Those are great qualities in both sides. We grab his hand and we walk by his side. We witness his life and the beauty of God that he unveils to us that we did not see, if you read the Old Testament, was kind of veiled to a certain degree. And then we learn what God intends for us as human beings through the act of ongoing sanctification, being made holy. Right? Jesus is our goal. He's our only goal. When living the Christian life, it's hard and we often think we don't often think to look to Jesus as our help. We say that as Christians. We say that we lean on Jesus, but I know as a pastor, when I counsel and I do spiritual direction with people, that as much as we may profess that with our lips, many times we could be fearful of Jesus. We become fearful of God. When we sin, we run and we hide. We often run and hide from our judge more than run to him to be embraced with his forgiveness. We often think, and this is very, very common, that we often think that Jesus didn't struggle like us. Right? We always have that joke. I say it as a pastor all the time. Well, you know, Father John, Jesus, blah, 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 blah. Or Father John, Jesus did this. That was just an example. And then the joke that most pastors say is, well, Jesus also walked on water. And when I do that, I'll be able to do what he did too. Meaning you shouldn't compare me to Jesus, which is true. Don't get me wrong. But the idea is that kind of gets magnified against all Christians. That we never really look at him as somebody that we can emulate because he's too far above the pale. He's so high and transcendent we can't quite be like him. He's God, right? That's the way we look at it. He didn't struggle like us. And so we look to others to emulate. In the Christian church, in history, historical theology, Christian history, we see Christian superstars like the saints or some amazing Christian like Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham who just passed. And there's nothing wrong with that. We do look to emulate that. But for example, the cult of saints originally evolved, and you may have heard of this if you don't come from this tradition, but there was like the patron saint of cancer. And so the patron saint of cancer would be a guy who was a Christian and he lived a very holy life. The word they use is he lived heroic sanctity. And therefore he had cancer. So when I have cancer, I can look at him as an example of what a Christian lives like with cancer. And there's nothing wrong with that. That makes sense, right? That's who you would look to. I know as a pastor, I read about a lot of other pastors that have gone on before me to get inspired by them. And if they had struggles like I had or medical problems like I had, they give me inspiration. But often we don't look to Jesus that way because we think Jesus didn't have those problems, right? We think he can't relate because he's God. But Jesus comes to earth primarily for that very reason, to show us that we can relate to him. When Christians began to look, or when Christians stopped looking at Jesus, or stopped in the past, that's when we got into trouble. Paul, for example, looked to Jesus. John, the apostle, looked to Jesus. When the Christians started to lose focus and look to them instead of Jesus, they were very quickly rebuked for that. 1 Corinthians, you can have some verses in here. 1 Corinthians says this, it's 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That was very common in the day too. Even they began to look to other people other than Jesus. Because Jesus can't possibly understand me as a human being because he's God. But Jesus is God and man. He's both. We stress that so much that even in our liturgical system, once again, I told you, everything that looks fancy, the garb, the stoles, all of this stuff, right? All of this stuff points to Jesus. The two candles, the six in the back are decorative. But the two candles are the most historic. They represent the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Those are what those two candles represent. They go back to the first century. They've been there. The very stole that we wear, right, is supposed to represent the cross that Christ had on his back to remind us that we're to take the cross and carry it always, right? That's why everything we do is to be Christocentric, right? Big theology word means focus on Jesus, right? That's all it means. Right? And this very thing that we're talking about is actually called Christology, which is just the study of Jesus, right? But it's a very unique study of Jesus. It's the study of Jesus' humanity. If you ever wondered, when Jesus walked from Galilee to Nazareth, did he get bunions? Like, have you ever wondered about something like really weird? Like, did he get sick? Did he get tired? Did he, you know, like, we know he got tired because he fell asleep in a boat, right? I don't know if he got bunions. That's up to debate. But the whole point being, he's done things that make him human. Those very specific things are studies of Christology, studies of the study of Jesus' humanity, which often gets overlooked. So could Jesus understand this? Could Jesus be tempted like us? And what does that mean for God to be tempted, right? Speaking of temptation in the Christian life, the great C.S. Lewis said this, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. which most of us don't do very well. And Christ, because he knows, and Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really is. The only complete realist. He wrote that in Mere Christianity. Think about that. Jesus is the only complete realist that ever lived. That's so ironic when you realize that the thing that Christians are most accused of being or criticized is that we're not realistic. We're the most unrealistic people. We're not realist, holding unrealistic expectations of humanity. Come on, John. Nobody can live that way. C.S. Lewis is saying he's the most realistic person because he did live that way, right? He's real because he did it. He actually did it. That's what makes you real, right? For the people that are critics of Christianity, they're not realists because it's all hypothetical. He actually said this is what you should do, and then he did it. Gives him credibility. Look at Jesus' temptation in the desert, right? It's Matthew 4:8, one part. Now, at one point, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, that seems like such a strange temptation to us, because we think, well, of course he's not going to worship the devil, right? And then we begin to think to ourselves, well, if the devil manifested himself to me, well, I'm not going to do what he says, because the devil, I mean, but you got to realize what the devil's doing. The devil isn't really, he's not offering the world to Jesus in that sense, because Jesus already has the world, and Jesus knows that, all right? What he's actually asking Jesus to do in a subtle way is, I don't want you to obey the Father. I want you to disobey the Father. I want you to do something else. And we think that's like so easy to resist, and the reality is we do it daily. We do it daily for a lot less of a prize than the world that Satan offers. We do it every time that we turn from God. Every time we don't serve God, we turn to this temptation in lesser and greater ways. And yet Jesus always resisted. And so he understands that urge. He understands us. He understands our urges. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Jesus understands our temptations, and he gives you a way out. He gives you a way to struggle with it. He gives you a way that if you just follow it through to the end, he will give you grace to get through it. More than anyone who has ever walked the planet, Jesus understands you better than that. He understands you more than Dr. Phil or the latest, greatest secular savior of the world who's going to tell people, if you just read this book or if you just do this step program, I will solve all the problems of your heart. I will make every problem you're struggling with easier. He understands you all of that. He understands all our desires. He understands all the ways that the world, the flesh, and the devil will twist and warp those desires to make you do things that are not healthy for you. He grasps our weakness. He understands our sexual sins, our greed, our anger, our idol worship, our impatience, our negativity. He understands all of that. And yet, when he was faced with these same weaknesses and decisions, he always chose the good road. He always took the high road. He always went the right way when the fork manifested himself to him. He always chose the right path. So why wouldn't that be someone that culture would wish to emulate? That, for me, I can't understand. Wouldn't learning more about him help us as a society? Where's the negative part of trying to be more Christ-like to any civilization or culture that you encounter? Why would it be resistant to that? It seems like when you read the story of Christ, there's nothing to really reject there. He's the perfect model. He's perfection personified. He's perfect. The problem is, like I said, that often we think that we can't look to him for that kind of help. We think that because he's God, like I said, he can't relate to us and we can't relate to him. The one we tend to avoid is often the one that has all the answers of everything we're asking. But we think that he can't relate, and so we don't go to him. We created that image of Jesus. We are responsible for that. As a society, as Christians, a society of Christians, I should say, as a church, historically, we are responsible for that. Hollywood is responsible for that. I remember often, somebody used to tell me this all the time, that if you go back to the old Jesus movie, you know, King of Kings, or Jesus of Nazareth, or any of these really kind of older Jesus movies, they really got Jesus wrong. I mean, the acting was good. I get it. It was sentimental. I grew up with watching. It's Easter's coming up, so they're going to put them all on there again, right? On TV. And they're great. I have anything problem with that. But they either fall short because they put Jesus' divinity up here and his humanity down here, or they flip-flop and they put his humanity up here and his divinity down here. And I understand why that is a problem, because we've never met a God-man, so we don't know what that actually looks like or how to put that on the big screen, right? It's incredibly unique. But we always tend to do that. Jesus in movies tends to come off as somebody who is the only calm person among a bunch of crazy people that are all losing their mind, that are running around doing weird things. We used to refer to him in seminary in that movie or those movies as the Prozac Jesus, because he's always so calm while everything is going around. And he speaks his lines very evenly without any emotion. And then you had the ones that came out back in the 90s, which turned Jesus almost into a sitcom. He was so human, he lacked any kind of divinity. And those were really, really bad. Those never really took off. They were usually like miniseries Jesuses. Those were much better, okay? But we are responsible for that, for creating this Jesus that is unapproachable. He never intended that. He never wanted to be perceived as that if you read the scriptures. Jesus wishes to make God accessible, not distant. Compassionate, not forbearing. That's what Jesus wants to think people to think of him. Scriptures go out of their way to show us just how human Jesus is. In Hebrews 4:15, there's a really good one. Well, I mean, they're all good. But Hebrews 4:15, which was the one that I said was tacked on to the beginning of this, says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Here's the key, 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Scripture says that Jesus understands you, that you should have confidence when you approach him, right? An example, we read that although he was always sinless, he still learned. That's another one that people get very confused about. That's Luke 2:52. Right after the boy Jesus is found in the temple, it's speaking of how they go back home, and there's this verse that always confuses people. It says, verse 52, Luke 2, verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." That is so confusing to certain people, and I understand why it's confusing. So how does God increase in anything? If God is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-everything, and Jesus is the one that he's most pleased, "This is my beloved Son in whom am I well pleased." He's one of the three, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. How could you increase in any way? What does that mean? Well, that's there for our benefit, not Jesus. That's why it's in the scriptures, right? What does it mean? It means, well, that while he was on earth, he developed in some way from a baby into the man that hung on that cross 33 years later. His life shaped much of how he worked and willed stuff in the world when he was on the earth. It had to. Otherwise, how could he understand us as humans? And how could we understand him as God? It's not saying that he was any more holy or that he was any more perfect. It's saying he learned as he grew. He didn't come out of the womb speaking. Somebody had to teach him how to speak. Somebody had to teach him how to read, just like all of us how to learn. He lived a life just like us. And the part that we miss is that being a Christian, a true Christian, will require that we be Christ-like. That's what the word means, Christian. Right? That means to do exactly what he did. That means to learn obedience. And we know how he learned much of his obedience. It says through trials. And knowing the same spirit that carried Jesus through his earthly school, which was a school, right? This suffering school, will carry us through ours as well. We know that Jesus lost loved ones. He had to have. We see no indication that Joseph, his foster parent, survived into his later years. There's no mention of him. Obviously, we know he was dead by the crucifixion because Mary is given to John. Why would you do that if she had a husband? So we know that he lost people in his life, so he understood that part, sadness, right? John 12:24, which was for our gospel reading today, speaks very well of this. It says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. There's much truth in that. I mean, that suffering, trials, they are our school. Jesus learned obedience through them. We learn obedience through them. They made Jesus grow in certain ways. They make us grow in certain ways. That's why Jesus calls us to the cross. I'll tell you something coming up to Good Friday, and this is something to remember. I had to do some hospital calls, and I always remember this when I'm at the bed of a dying person, right? That if you carry your cross well, if you carry your cross well, your cross will carry you to heaven. That's why how important it was that Jesus would always say that. You must follow me. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. If you live a suffering life, that should be much consolation in that. People get confused over how this works out because it says he learned obedience. He did this. He did that. He grew, but he didn't sin. And so people get confused saying, well, how did he grow if he never sinned? Then where was the growth? Well, that's because as Christians, we drop the ball on that one too. We think that spiritual growth is always in terms of sinning and not sinning. And that's it. That's, to be honest, it's the most shallow version of spiritual growth you could possibly think of, is do and do not. That's just not the way it works, all right? God is not just about arbitrary rules that he sets up, and the most that you can keep, you gain points on the system. It doesn't work that way at all. So what does that mean when it says that he didn't sin, but he grew in obedience? Well, it means this. One way to look at it, instead of sin and not sin, or this or that, is to look at it as this way. It is as unproven and proven. Unproven and proven. Jesus was not fully proven as one of us who could do what he said he could do until he did it. That's when he was proven. He learned what obedience is, what it is for us as well, and what obedience to God costs us through what he suffered. Meaning it's one thing to say, I will go through this awful agony, Father, in the garden. I will go through this awful agony that's coming up. I will suffer and die for them. I will forgive them from the cross. I will do all of this if you ask me to do it, even though he was trying to get out of it. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing completely to go and do it. That's how you grow. That's how he grew in that. There's a tremendous lesson in that for us as well. Is our faith only in his head? Are we what we refer to as like theological tough guys and gals? You know, you see a lot of this on the internet, right? Especially in the comment section of any social media you may go on. Everybody's really quick to say a lot of things, but not so many people want to do them. That's shallow spirituality. Does what we say and what we think falter and fall short when we're put to the test? You know, the great boxing trainer, Customato, used to say, everyone has a plan until they get hit. It's true. You can't just do these things. You have to follow through. I mean, you can't just say them. You have to live the life. You have to walk the walk, and if you're going to talk the talk. If we live that way, this shallow kind of spirituality, then we haven't learned obedience yet. We haven't learned to be like Christ yet. But we do keep trying, and we should keep trying. And the text of all of this is comforting to us because it reassures us that Jesus understands our struggles. Why? Because he went through them more than we ever could, than we ever will. And he came out the other side, not only victorious, but with wisdom. And the wisdom is what's very, very important. Because with wisdom comes the experience of the secret, meaning he knew how to overcome this, and then he shares that with you. He explains how he did it. You ever watch a magic trick and then wish the magician would tell you how he did it, right? And they never ever do because they'd lose their job and everybody knows how they did it, right? So they have extra specials on the secrets of the magicians and how they did all this, right? Well, it's like that with Jesus, and unlike the magician, he's super excited to tell you how he did it. And here's the cool thing. When you do the trick, everybody will want to know how you did it as well, and so then he begins to teach everybody else through you. That's what the church did for the first couple hundred years. It pulled off the greatest act ever. It cheated death. It learned how to escape death, and then it shared that secret, which was the good news, which is pretty, really good news if you know how to not die, right? Good news. And he spread it with everyone. Only difference is with the magician, he doesn't want to tell anyone the secret, where with God, he wants to tell everybody the secret. And he wants you to go tell him as well. We have to realize that the questions of life could be very vast. We know this all too often that this happens, right? What is the meaning of life? What happens when we die? Why do good people suffer? You know, Stephen Hawking just died this past week, and he was an avowed atheist. What happens when you die? Nothing. He said nothing happens. Well, he knows now. But nothing happens when you die, right? Nothing happens when you die. There is no God. It's a fairy tale. People will find some way of answering this question if they don't let Jesus answer it for them. And it most likely won't be the right answer. So we have all these questions. But all of the answers to all of life questions are Jesus. He's the answer, right? And here's the thing. He doesn't have the answer. Jesus, he is the answer. There's a huge difference between the two. He is the answer. Scripture points us to Jesus. That's what all of this is for. It points us to Jesus. It's his story. Our freedom comes through a person, not through a bunch of systematic ideas or rules. It's not about that. Everything that we need for life and everything we need for godliness ultimately comes through our knowledge of him. That's in Scripture. That's 2 Peter 1:3. That it's not a system. It's a person. And it all comes through him. That's why Jesus is still the answer. Times change, but he never changes. He's the same. And no matter how complex our world gets, he's still the answer. You should learn to say that when you're confused. It helped me so much with every trial I've ever had, with the dozen or so surgeries, with everything I've gone through since I became a Christian. I was not raised a Christian. From when I became a Christian until then, it has got me through everything when you realize that he is the answer. How exactly he's the answer, well, that takes a little bit of work, right? But he still is the answer. So if you're in a world that rejects Jesus, you're in a world that is getting rid of the one thing it needs to make it right. So you could do this right now, right? You're going to say, Jesus is still the answer. I'm going to give you some situations, right? I am hurting right now. And I am suffering, and I don't know what I should do. So you say, Jesus is still the answer, right? I feel guilty, and I'm so overwhelmed with guilt and remorse, I don't even want to go to church. I don't want to talk about it with anybody. What should I do? Jesus is, you guys are horrible today. Jesus is still the answer. Gosh, man, all right. I miss my husband. I miss my wife. My brother, my sister, my child, my parent, my friend. I wake up in the morning and I can't go on. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Where do I look? Jesus is still the answer. Father John really needs a vacation after Easter.
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. Jesus is still the answer. He is my answer, right? I get it. He is the answer. He is the answer. He is my rest, right? He is my rest. He's every pastor's rest. He's our retirement plan. It's the one thing we're guaranteed, right? That's what we're going to get. But never forget this, though, when you look at it, that he is the answer, and he's your rest, too. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.